We are wrapping up our study in Lamentations. If you'd like to turn in your Old Testament to Lamentations chapter 5. My wife is asking me from week to week, what is the title of your sermon? What is the title of your sermon? I don't know that Jesus ever had a title for one of his sermons. But what stood out to me today is Remember and Restore. These are cries to God that came from the hearts of the people expressed through the writings of prophet Jeremiah. But in Lamentations chapter 5, he kind of breaks with the tradition of the rest of the book. You'll remember that this entire book is a mournful kind of a postscript to the book of Jeremiah through the use of five laments or dirges, if you will. The prophet grieves over the fate of Jerusalem because of her sin. Her sin had been mounting up over the years, and God had sent her several wake-up calls in the form of Babylonian invasions in the year 605, 597. And the latest one began in 588. And at each juncture, the people could have repented of their sins, turned back to the Lord, and been restored. But they would not. They just kept hardening their hearts. I am amazed at what it takes to wake up a nation sometimes. How long we seem to put off. Oh, we don't need to turn to God. This is just a fire out in Black Forest. This is just a fire up in Waldo Canyon. Really. What does it take to wake up a people? What does it take to wake up a nation? What does it take to wake up a church? God uses these difficulties that are a part of the human experience in a sinful, fallen world to draw his people back to himself. When they come to the end of their rope, they see that his sufficiency just begins. From January of 588 B.C., to July of 586, the army of Babylon ground away at the defenses of Jerusalem. Her ally, Egypt, had abandoned her, vanquished in battle. She tried in vain to rescue Judah from Babylon's grasp. And one by one, all of Judah's cities fell. The long siege ended abruptly on July 18th of 586 BC. When Jerusalem's walls were breached, the Babylonian army began entering the city, systematically burning the temple, the king's palaces, all of the important major buildings in the city, as well as tearing down the city's walls, her primary defense against invasion. But what is amazing to me was that all of her headaches and heartaches that she experienced in the book of Lamentations had been predicted some 900 years earlier by Moses in Deuteronomy 28. And I would like you to make note of that somewhere in the margins of your Bible. Deuteronomy 28. It was specifically written to the nation of Israel, but what is true of a nation is true of a church and is true of individuals. We do better as individuals, nations, and churches as we draw closer to God. And the further we get away from him, the more disaster we invite upon ourselves as God removes, slowly but surely, his hand of blessing and protection. We're seeing that happen in America. We're seeing it happen in many churches. We're seeing it happen in the lives of many individuals. You've known people that used to walk close with the Lord. They used to go to church. They used to worship. They used to read their Bibles. And now they seem to be zombies in nowhere land. Where are they with the Lord? It's anybody's guess. And they're not prospering. They're not happy. They're not peaceful. They're not content. Because the Bible says you forfeit these things. You forfeit these things when you get away from God. It's true of us as individuals. So can I just encourage you at your leisure sometime, please read Deuteronomy 28. It was written to the nation of Israel, but be sure to personalize it. Let God speak to your heart. These are just not historical records written to ancient civilizations. These are words of the living God that are applicable to you and I today. But Deuteronomy 28 says in a nutshell, if you continue all of your life seeking the Lord, worshiping him, trusting in him, he's going to bless you. He's going to take care of your family. He's going to watch over you. He'll answer your prayers. Thousands of other blessings that are listed there for us. But on the other hand, he also warns us, for those of us that get away from the Lord, there are blessings to be forfeited. The same covenant that promised judgment for disobedience also promised restoration for repentance. And that's found in Deuteronomy 30. These people had been raised on the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They knew what the law said. Just as everybody in America knows what God requires. Gideon's Bibles are in hotels all around America. Every home in America, the average home has 4.1 Bibles in it. But who's reading them? Who's reading them? Who's putting them into practice? Who's letting the Word of God point out their sins so that they might repent of it and be restored? Understand this, that God never points out your sin to you just to hammer you with condemnation. God only points out your sin to you individually so that you might repent and be restored and be blessed. Understand that the God we serve is not a condemning God. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So let me just encourage you, as you read Deuteronomy 28, also be reminded of the promise of restoration in Deuteronomy 30. Everybody knew those words. The entire book of Jeremiah is a man struggling his whole life for 40 years to get one person to listen to him. Can I tell you, a preacher's greatest frustration is that everybody listens, but few obey. People sit in a service or sit in a congregation or watch a service on TV, and they are tickled by the words, they are entertained by the eloquence of the speaker, but often their lives and their hearts are not changed. Then that, to me, says we haven't had church. Every time we gather together, it should be for the express purpose of meeting God. And when we come into His presence, I'm convicted, yes, of my inadequacies. Yes, I'm convicted of my sins, but only so that I might repent of those and be once again filled with His Holy Spirit, the slate wiped clean, and me walk in closest imaginable fellowship. God wants you happy. Don't fight Him. Don't ignore Him. Say, I don't want to be happy. I don't want your blessings. Yes, you can be wretched. You can be miserable. You can be alienated from God. Claim to be a Christian, but not fulfilled. Not walking in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Settling for so little when He has so much. This whole book is the prophet lamenting the fact that everybody listened to him. One of the Old Testament prophets was described as a singer of beautiful songs. But the people walked away unchanged from that. Oh, that was a good sermon. Oh, that was fun to be in church. Say, oh, we got to meet our friends and sing our songs. Did you meet God? Were you changed from the encounter? Is your life better? Are you trusting more? Are you casting all of your cares upon Him more? Have you humbled yourself before Him? Can I tell you this? Let me just give you a secret about church. Nothing happens in church to you unless you come in a spirit of humility. Nothing happens. If you come to be entertained, if you come thinking that somehow or another this is paying dues to God, I came to church so you owe me heaven. That's just kind of not the way it works. Can I tell you that? He doesn't need you to go to church, and you don't have to pay for that which has already been purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. But I find this is applicable to me personally. I can find God in any church I walk into across this great land. Every time Kathy and I go on vacation, we make it a point to go to as many churches as we can. I want to see how other people do. I want to meet other brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to worship. And there, I haven't found a church yet where I couldn't worship. Because I'm not going there assessing the entertainment. I'm not going there seeing how large the preacher's vocabulary is, or if he's got a piece of sheepskin in his office that says seminary grad. I'm not impressed by those things. I'm there to meet God. The preacher, he's almost incidental. But I find that I can meet God anywhere, but only to the extent that I come hungry and humble. Cultivate a hunger and a humility for the things of God. Cultivate that. Paul tells us in the New Testament, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought. We're all sinners saved by grace. Amen. But every time we gather together in meetings just like this, I can walk out of here better than I walked in. And that only happens to you to the extent that you humble yourself and are hungry for God's presence. That's what we see in the heart of David. He wrote half of the Psalms, and he is expressing over and over again, I'm just hungry for the things of God. We sang that song this morning, I'm desperate for you, Lord. But are we? Are we? Are we desperate enough that we open up the Bible and seek him out first thing every morning? Do we hunger and thirst for him enough that we've got praise and worship playing in the car or it tuned to the radio tuned to a Christian channel? Do I come to church to hear a band or do I come to church to praise and worship? I'll tell you what, praise and worship is not a spectator sport. It's not a spectator sport. It's something that you and I have to be heartfelt involved in. The prophet's final dirge here in Lamentations chapter 5, it breaks the pattern really established in his four earlier laments. Most of these chapters up to this point have been an acrostic. That means that each successive verse follows the following letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It would be like starting with A and then B and then C. That's an acrostic. And here he seems to abandon that notion entirely. And I think here's what happened in the heart of Jeremiah. I think he moved from poetry to purposeful prayer. Before this, he's been concerned that he has laid it out in a fashion that would well represent Hebrew poetry. But it seems like, you know, it seems like on this last chapter, he says it's time to move from fluff to reality. And this becomes less of a lament and more of a heartfelt prayer. Sometimes it's almost as if the nation itself is writhing in anguish and the words are coming through the lips of the prophet. You can hear the cry of the people in these words. And there is a lot to be learned here. The first response, I'd like to divide the chapter up into two major sections. The first response is a call for God to remember their condition. Oh God, remember our condition. See what is happening to us. It occupies the opening 18 verses. Isn't that what the thief on the cross said to Jesus? Lord Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. It's not. We're talking about God here, so understand this. It's not possible for him to forget anything. You or I or any facts of his. He can't forget. But if he doesn't act on our behalf, it's almost as if we are forgotten. So when the psalmist or when the thief on the cross cries out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's a prayer I offer up to God all the time. Lord, would you remember me? Would you remember that I'm just a weak vessel, Lord? Would you remember my plight, my situation, Lord? Would you remember my children? Would you draw them close to yourself? Would you just fill them with your Holy Spirit and the joy of their salvation? Because the bottom line is I just want my kids happy. I want my grandchildren happy. I want you happy. So did Jeremiah. He wanted only the best for his people. He wasn't trying to bum them out. He wasn't on a condemnation trip. He was saying, you guys have gotten away from God, and we can make our way back to him if you just will. He sent the first wave of invasion, God did, in 605, and the people didn't listen. Daniel went into captivity, though, to encourage the people there. The year 597 results in another invasion by the Babylonians. This time, the prophet Ezekiel is taken to encourage the captives in Babylon. I'm amazed at God that he would send his servants, great, incredibly faithful servants like Daniel and Ezekiel. He'd allow them to go into captivity. And I don't find a whining word of complaint from either man anywhere in Scripture. And both of those guys were taken captive. But the people, oh, we don't have our homes and our cars and our stuff back here anymore. We're into captivity. But the prophets were there, sent ahead of them by God to encourage the people. Just make your way back to God and everything will be fine. Can I tell you that? That's this morning's message in a nutshell. You stay close to God and everything is going to turn out just fine. My Bible says in Romans 8:28, a verse you probably know very well. It says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. All things work together for your good. All things. Now, what some people are saying, there's probably a loophole there, Pastor Jim. What does all really mean in the Greek language, scholarly pastor that you are? Well, let me ask a true scholar. LB, what does all mean in the Greek language? You think it means all? I think you're absolutely right. People look for weird stuff in the Greek. All means all. Get over it. That means the good, the bad, and the ugly God is going to use in my life for His purposes. It's okay. Don't freak out. He hasn't stopped loving you. He hasn't abandoned you. Satan may be whispering those thoughts in your ear, but they are not true. God loves you. We're going to see how much God loves you. In this, after the call for God to remember is a call for God to restore Judah in the closing three verses, verses 19 through 22, to restore not only the nation to the land that it had been promised, its inheritance, but to restore also the blessings of the covenant. And I want to remind you that 900 years before, and these words were still echoing in the hearts and minds of the people, even as they were being taken into captivity, Moses had spoken God's own words in Deuteronomy 30 and said this, "When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all of the nations where He has scattered you, even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back home. He will bring you to that land that He promised to your fathers, and you will once again take possession of it." That's what happened in 1948. That land has always belonged to Israel. Can I tell you, it doesn't belong to the Palestinians. It was given to them by God. Read your Bible. I can settle the Palestinian question. Open up the Bible. It belongs to the Jews. Questions? You want to live somewhere else? That's great. How many Muslim nations could they find? I mean, there's deserts in Saudi Arabia that go on for hundreds of square miles and nobody lives. Put them there. Pitch a tent there. Dig a well for them and say, "God bless you guys." But carving a section out of the heartland of the land that God promised Israel is to invite judgment on the nation that pressures them to do so. You remember that when you see things where the nations of the world are leveraging Israel to give up this part of their land or that part of the land. The West Bank settlements, it belongs to Israel. The Gaza Strip, it belongs to Israel. The Golan Heights, it belongs to Israel. Read your Bible. It was given by God. By God. Okay, that's the guy who holds the title deed to this place. He can give it to anybody he wants to. He gave it to Israel. So as far as I'm concerned, there is no Palestinian question. The only question is, where else do you want to live? Because Israel belongs to Israel. Sorry, that's just the way it is. Pastor Jim, you sure sound dogmatic. God said it, not me. God gave them the land. It's His land to give to whomever He wants. He didn't give it to the Palestinians. Where did the Palestinians come from? They are disenfranchised terrorists that were kicked out of Egypt for attempts to assassinate the royal family. They were kicked out of Saudi Arabia for the attempts they had on the royal family of Saud. They are disenfranchised terrorists that have been kicked out of the places they used to live. Well, if they can't go back home, then give them a chunk of desert out in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. I'm good with that. They want some seacoast property? Good. Ask Yemen if they can all move in down there. It's not a big... the whole nation of Israel, we're only talking about a chunk of land that's the size of New Jersey. Isn't it interesting that in these last days, the world's focus is on such a tiny piece of land? As God said it would be in the last days, the Jerusalem would cause the rising and falling of many nations. And we find that today. That's exactly what's going on. But God's word still stands. Israel belongs to Israel. Let's look at the text in verse 1. Remember, O Lord. That really marks the theme of the opening 18 verses. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace, our inheritance. This land has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink, and our wood can only be had at a price. Wood to cook their food by. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. Remember, O Lord, verse 1 starts out. And this is a heartfelt cry. Like I said, the prophet has left behind the poetic device of being an acrostic. And now he's just pouring out his heart in prayer. Remember, O God. The people's cry was not for God to just see what had happened. I mean, obviously, God sees everything. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. But rather, they're expressing this idea of God, see and act on our condition. I know that you see what's going on, Father, but now would you act on our behalf? Know this, God sees all of your difficulties. He will act on behalf of those that cry out to him. Too often we try to figure out everything ourselves, or we turn to resources that are not God's divine appointment. We turn to family members or a sympathetic ear or co-workers to pour out our lament. And God says, when will you turn to me and pour out your heart? Tell me how you feel. Ask me to act on your behalf. He'll always act on our behalf if we cry out to him and if we keep on crying out to him. Can I tell you that perseverance in prayer is required? Perseverance in prayer. How many parables did Jesus give to his disciples and people within earshot to keep on persevering in prayer? Why does God's deliverance sometimes linger? In our hardships, we cry out to God, and yet we may not experience immediate deliverance. Why is that? I think because God is less concerned with our temporal comfort, and he's more concerned with our eternal character. I'm concerned, on the other hand, more with my comfort than I am my character, but God has it exactly backwards. Or maybe I do. Maybe I should be more yielded to the things that he allows in my life because he's building character in me. And he's not as concerned with my comfort as I am. Trials help shape our character. They tend to shape us into humble, praying, dependent people. Trials teach us to cry out to God. It teaches us to trust in him. Even if I don't have immediate deliverance, I know he still loves me. He's still in control, and everything is going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. You can teach those 3 points to a kindergartner. This is not complex. Christianity is at its core the simplest of all trusting, loving relationships. God loves me. Would you say that with me? God loves me. Wow, thank you, Lord. And it's an unconditional love. It's not because you're particularly lovable. Though some of you are, all of you under 5 are. God loves me. The second thing I affirm from Scripture thousands of times, it is that he is in control. Okay, if he parked this whole universe in its present orbit and things are turning out just the way he predicted thousands of years, he's in control. Can I tell you, God's sovereignty is my greatest comfort. I'm reminded as soon as I say he's control that I am not in control. Some of you guys are control freaks. Can you just say for a second, that's sin. That's sin. What can you actually control? Yeah, not much. Not much. He loves me. God is in control. Say that with me. God is in control. if that's true that he loves me, if it's true that he's in control, that's what sovereign means. My Bible says he's sovereign in thousands of places. If he loves me and if he's in control, then this corollary is a necessary corollary that must be true. If A equals C and B equals C, then A equals C. I don't want a junior high math lesson, Pastor Jim. Fine. Here's the third corollary. If God loves me and if he's in control, then everything is going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. That's all that is required. And in that place, whether deliverance is immediate or it takes 70 years, as it did in their case, I know that in that interim period of time, I'm learning, I'm growing, he's faithful, I'm trusting in him, he's got it all under control. And that's exactly what Jeremiah's been telling these folks for 40 years. Just those three basic truths. God loves you. Stop fighting him. He loves you. He's in control. Stop fighting him. Everything will turn out just fine in the long run. If, that's a conditional statement, if you just keep your eyes on him. And in that place, my faith grows. My hope rises to the occasion. I mount up with wings as an eagle, and it becomes a glorious thing. I'm learning. I am learning to trust in God. Look at verse 6. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Whoa. Wait a minute here. My Bible says that each of us is responsible for our own sin, not the sins of our fathers. What he said in verse 6 is true. They had turned to Egypt in hopes that Egypt would bail them out. They had turned to Assyria, help us against the Babylonians. The one person they didn't cry out to was God. And so I could have predicted, if you're not going to turn to God in your present situation as a country, you're doomed. They're going to invade you. They'll take you off captive, because I've already read Deuteronomy 30. They're going into captivity. You got to do this thing God's way. Don't call upon Egypt. Don't call upon Assyria. These are both pagan, polytheistic nations that worship other gods. What do they have in common with the people of God? Nothing. Nothing. Cry out to God. That was for 40 years. It was the man's one message, but they would not. Verse 7, can I tell you, just highlight this one. It is the perspective of the people. It perhaps has been your perspective from time to time. I'm paying for the sins of my mom and dad. I'm under a generational curse. Dad was an alcoholic, so I had no choice but to become an alcoholic. Really? Mark this down beside verse 7, Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 2. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? Our fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are put on edge. God says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me. The Father as well as the Son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Okay, so forget about this generational curse thing. If there's been things that are a part of your past, I encourage you biblically to renounce those things and to accept healing and fullness of God's Holy Spirit in lieu of being captive to those things. Ezekiel had gone into captivity in 597 and he ministered from Babylon to the captives. And never once does he say a word about himself. He never laments his own misery. His home had been taken from him. He was a son of royalty. He had gone into captivity. But God loved his people so much to send this prophet there to minister to them. Can I tell you, God never leaves us without what we need. He never leaves us without resource if we'll just turn to him. Remember that the next trial that hits. Are you praying that I find a trial? No, it's coming. I don't have to pray for it. And praying against it doesn't help. I find it. Trials are a part of living in a sinful, fallen world. Bad stuff happens to even good people. I'm sorry. But can I tell you this? God is greater. God is greater than anything I face. The lament continues in verse 8. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. There's bandits out there. Our skin is as hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion, and virgins in the towns of Judah, pillaging and raiding, marauding. Bands of Babylonians were responsible culprits in this event. Verse 12, princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders shown no respect. It was the Babylonians' habit to impale people on poles. And after they had expired, they would string them up and hang them by their hands for all to see the corpses. It was the role of terrorism in that day. Verse 12, princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. Joy is gone from our hearts. Can I tell you this? In the midst of trials, you as a child of God never have to forfeit your joy. The reason why is joy is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. To the extent that you're filled with His Holy Spirit, you'll experience love, joy, peace, patience. You know the list of fruit in Galatians 5. And as long as you have the Holy Spirit, you can have joy. Joy is kind of the bedrock that undergirds my faith. Happiness has more to do with circumstances. If they're good, I'm happy. If my circumstances are unpleasant, I'm not happy. But joy is kind of a bedrock because it's founded upon facts that are unshakable. I'm a child of God, and there's nothing the devil can do about that. I'm going to heaven. There's nothing the devil can do about that. I'm going to live in glory forever and ever for all eternity. Doesn't matter what he can do down here the few short years of my earthly sojourn. God is in control. That's where joy comes in. Joy reaffirms the promises of God to you, that it's going to turn out okay. Just keep your eyes on Him. Do this thing God's way. It's okay. We as a nation may go through difficult times. God is still on the throne. He's still in control. His love has not left His people. But what I find is that so many Christians forfeit their joy because the tendency of our flesh is to put our eyes on sin, self, and circumstance. And as long as you look at those things and are obsessed with those things, you don't experience victory. Victory of the Spirit comes long before we're delivered in the outward circumstance. Victory is, first of all, acquired by the heart that believes. We can choose to be self and situation absorbed, or Holy Spirit absorbed. God is in control. If I have to tell myself that 100 times a day, that's what I must do. God is in control. His sovereignty is my greatest comfort. We sang that song this morning, Wind of God, and you're going, Wind of God. You know, what is that like a, you know, like an Albuquerque low that comes up and it blows in a bunch of snow about this time of year? No. In Hebrew as well as Greek, the word breath, wind, and spirit are all the same word. In Greek, it's pronounced pneuma. It starts with a P and an N, but you always pronounce the P in a Greek word. It's pneuma, breath, wind, or spirit. Remember the mighty rushing wind heard at Pentecost? That's what we're talking about. Remember the breath of God that was breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living being? Oh, God, breathe into me new life. When I was a paramedic on the fire department, I did lots and lots and lots of resuscitations in this paramedic system in Colorado Springs. We were allowed to do endotracheal intubations on people. We'd drop a tube down and we could breathe for them. That was great. It gave you 100% positive control. And if I knew that if I didn't breathe for them, they would die. So I could use positive pressure and inflate their lungs again. I could breathe for them. When's the last time you let God breathe for you? That's what He wants to do on a daily basis, not just on Sundays. God wants to drop the endotracheal tube on you every day of the rest of your life. He wants to breathe new life into you by the power of His Holy Spirit. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, not only convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, but constantly every day breathing new life into us. How often do you need that? I need to breathe somewhere between 12 and 20 times a minute or life is not possible. Any faster than that, they define it as tachypnea or hyperventilation. That is the result of that. And if I breathe less than 12 times a minute, I die. What happens when you're not breathing enough to keep vital organs alive? 4 to 6 minutes later after the cessation of breathing, you become brain dead. You know any brain dead Christians? They're not spirit filled. They're just kind of going by, but it's more like zombies walking. You know, there's no life. There's no vibrancy. There's no zeal. There's no passion. There's no fire. And you go, what happened? Well, they've tried to get along without breathing for way too long. The Holy Spirit hasn't breathed new life into them because they've not asked for it. They shy away from His Word. They don't devote themselves to prayer. They won't worship. They will spectate and walk out as unchanged as they walked in. This is not a zombie church. You want to be a zombie, you want to go somewhere else. There's plenty of dead churches out there that make good and profitable homes for zombies. This is a place where people live and breathe the things of God. This is a place where we daily come into His presence. Say, God, breathe new life into me. Has nothing to do with whether I'm in captivity or not. That's outward circumstance. That's not going to diminish my joy. I'm not going to let go of it that easily. I'm going to trust God. He's on the throne. He's in control. I mean, what's the worst that can happen to me if I'm drug into captivity? I die? Great. Then I'm in His presence instantly. I win. Where's the downside? There is no downside. If I keep my eyes on Him, it's all good. I'm full of hope. I'm full of joy. I'm full of victory because He's breathing new life into me on a daily basis. I need it. I need it so desperately. And He longs to have us find our way into His presence. Verse 15, don't ever give up your joy. Now in verse 16, after remembrance, we see their repentance. Look at verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Crowns don't belong on your head. They belong at the feet of Christ. Amen. The leadership, both the spiritual leadership and the civil leadership of Israel needed to take their high and mighty crowns off a long time ago. There are arrogant people in political positions of power these last days. And they will learn one way or another that crowns were meant to be cast at the feet of Jesus. Don't let it go to your head. Those crowns belong to the Lord. Remember in Revelation 19, there's many crowns upon His head. The name written on His thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Remember that about the coming Lord Jesus? Many crowns. Amen. Crown Him with many crowns, the old hymn goes. I just love that. Verse 17, because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. At this point, I'm just about tired of the whining. Can I tell you, at this point, you just want to take the collective nation and say, could I just slap you for a second? Where's your faith? You stand on the heritage of the patriarchs. Yours is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel and Moses and the law, the parting of the Red Sea and the mountains quaking with the presence of God. Where is your faith, man? Stand up. You're not a worm. Don't act like it. Stand up and praise the living God. Stand up and put your eyes on Him. Stand up and declare once again, He loves me, He's in control, and everything's going to turn out just fine if I keep my eyes on Him. Don't let your circumstances rob you of the joy of your salvation. That is meant to be bedrock. That's where your faith comes into practice. And if you don't practice your faith daily, circumstance will overwhelm you. Understand that. And the choice is yours. You can walk in peace, love, and joy, and victory, regardless of circumstance, or you will forever adopt this self-centered victim mentality, which is of the devil. Don't settle for that. God has so much for you. Boy, you need to go home. No, you need to, as soon as you hit the parking lot, you drop down your sun visor. Yeah, that one with the little mirror on it so you girls can put on your makeup and stuff like that while you're driving. Pull down that little mirror before you start driving and look at that and go, God loves you. God loves you. You do a little self-talk. God loves you. He's in control. And as long as I keep my eyes on Him, everything's going to be just fine. Okay, honey, now you can drive. it's good to remember these things. This is where our faith is put into practice. This is not just where we sit around and feel sorry for ourselves. Have you noticed something about a pity party anyway? When you start throwing a pity party, no one wants to come to your party. There's no joy there. Who'd want to come and go, wee, 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 wee? I mean, you hate spending time around complaining people, don't you?
I know you do.
I know you do. That doesn't bless anybody. But when people are faithful and victorious and walking according to God's word, and they're mounting up with wings as eagles, they're rising above the tide. Can I tell you, eagles fly highest when the wind blows strongest. That's where you and I are supposed to be, up there soaring with eagles, not quagmired down here. I am not of this world. So what goes on in this world doesn't bother me as much. I'm not of this world any more than my Lord and Savior is of this world. Where is your faith, verse 17? I just want to shout out to the people. Because all I hear in verse 17 is feelings. If my Christianity could be described as a train, I would have to say the locomotive is the facts that my faith is built upon. There are unshakable, unalterable facts concerning the Bible, concerning the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What follows next is my faith. My faith is built upon those facts. Now, can I tell you this? In an old steam-powered train, all you need is a locomotive and a coal car. You don't need nothing else. You hear what I'm saying? So your faith continues to be built upon these facts, and your choo-choo train is going somewhere, okay? Can I tell you where feelings fit in this train? It's the caboose. A train will go just fine without a caboose. But imagine trying to drive the train by the caboose. Is that the picture of logical absurdity? But there's a lot of Christians that do that. Oh, I don't feel. I don't feel. Who cares what you feel? Show me the word feelings in the Bible. It is not because feelings aren't real. It's just that you can't drive the train of your life on feelings, dear friends. Don't be a caboose. That's the rear end of the train, okay? You want to see where you're going, not where you've been, okay? Who cares where I've been? I'm looking forward to those things that lie ahead in Christ Jesus. That should be the viewpoint of every Christian. I shouldn't have to whip you up into a frenzy. You should come in here with mouths frothing every single Sunday, full of the joy of the Lord because of God and His promises. That's the locomotive, the facts of the Bible that are before us, the faith that is based upon those facts. That's all I need. Me and God's a majority, man. I don't care what Satan tries to throw at me. I am not of this world. And if he kills my flesh, praise God. Praise God. What am I afraid of? I'm afraid of missing God's blessings between here and glory. I want to do his will. I want to do his work. And I want to do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And I know you do as well. So pursue him like you mean it. Pursue him. Verse 21, if we could skip down there briefly. Well, verse 19, we can cover that. You, O Lord, verse 19, reign forever. It's an affirmation of God's sovereignty. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? A, he doesn't. That's just the way you feel. Why do you forsake us so long? Because you're slow in learning your lessons. That's why. It didn't have to take that long. Restore us to yourself. Verse 21 is the key to the entire passage. In fact, quite frankly, to the whole book of Lamentations. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return, renew our days of old, unless you have utterly rejected us. He has not. I've read Deuteronomy 30. And you are angry with us beyond measure. No, they already had the Psalms. David had come and gone and written down that he would never leave us or forsake us. He will not be with us. Joy comes in the morning. The New King James Version puts verse 21 in the singular and personalizes it. And let me just share that with you. Turn me back to you, O Lord, and I will be restored. It puts it in the singular. The original has it in the plural, but the New King James Version helps us to personalize it. Turn me back to you, O Lord, and I will be restored. That is true. Ask for his help in turning from sin and self and circumstance. Turn from those things and put your eyes on him. Jesus said this, if I can wrap up this morning's message with this, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I looked that up, and each of those is an imperative in the original language, which makes it a command. Jesus says, I'm commanding you, ask and seek and knock. And all three of those verbs are in the original present active in form, which means continuous and ongoing action. Jesus said, ask and keep on asking. Persevere in prayer. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek. Keep on seeking. You'll find. You'll find. But look what Luke has to say about those words of Jesus. Jesus promised, verse 10 of Luke 11, for everyone who asks receives. God will move on your behalf. He who seeks and continues to seek will find. To him who knocks and continues in knocking, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Well, that's absurd. Nobody would do that. Or if your son asks you for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? Well, of course not. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them who ask? That's the context. Matthew doesn't put in those exact words, give the Holy Spirit. But that's what he was talking about. And the people missed it entirely. Too many Christians go through life today without the power of God's Holy Spirit. They think they're wise enough, cunning enough, or have acquired enough wisdom in life. They don't pray about it. They just blunder ahead. James says, sometimes you have not because you ask not. Ask. That's what God has been waiting for. Can I tell you this by way of application? May I say that any habit you cannot break or that you refuse to break in your life is a habit that has the power to break you. You need some personal victory? God is waiting for you to ask for his help. Are you dealing with appetites that are out of control? Do you struggle with compulsions that bring moments of pleasure, but they're followed by days, weeks, months, or years of remorse? Do you go through periods of abstinence only to be followed by seasons of indulgence that leave you defeated and condemned? Christ can set you free. Christ can set you free. It's not what you go through in life that messes you up. It's what you continue to go back to by way of a dysfunctional past. Are you tired of saying, I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to listen to it. I'm not going to do it, only to go out and repeat your old patterns over and over again? Well, here's a prayer for you to pray. A prayer that God can answer. Turn me back to you, O Lord, and I will be restored. You have to personalize. Verse 21. Ask God to turn your heart back to him, because the truth is you can't do it yourself. You can't do it yourself. You say, but my friends have given up on me. Can I tell you this? God won't ever give up on you. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head, the psalmist said. I cried out to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. Christ can set you free, so turn to him today. Because any habit you cannot break or that you refuse to break is a habit that has the power to break you. Don't give Satan that victory. Hebrews reminds us that some things are allowed in our lives. God uses trials or hardship to discipline us. The word disciple and discipline come from exactly the same root. So if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've signed up for him disciplining you when that is necessary. Hebrews says this, my son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those that he loves. And he punishes everyone that he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. Economic hardship? Yeah. Personal hardship? Yeah, the Lord's trying to teach you something. He will get you through it. God is treating you as sons. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. What does holy mean? Doesn't mean you wear a clerical collar backwards and use ancient Latin language. It means that you're separated from the things of this world in the flesh. That's what it means to be holy. I'm a citizen of another kingdom, so I'm not self-absorbed, even in my trials. I'm not going to throw a pity party because nobody'd come anyway. I'm going to keep my eyes on Him. I'm going to put my faith into practice because it's based upon facts concerning the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews says no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Romans 8:28, one more time. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. You're loved by God. You're called into His service to do with whatever He wants. Jeremiah 29, he had reminded the people, God speaking, says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord's plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That's what our job is. Seeking the Lord with all of our heart. God says, then I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And then through His servant, Jeremiah, God says, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all of the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. God will always act according to His covenant promises. He promised that if Israel, even in captivity, cried out to Him, He would restore them. They're a nation back in the land today, dispossessed for nearly 2,000 years after the Romans crushed Jerusalem beneath its brutal heel in 70 A.D., God will always act according to His covenant promises. God warned His people in Deuteronomy 28 what had happened to a nation that got away from Him. But in Deuteronomy 30, He promised if even in their captivity they cry out to Him, they'd be restored. Anybody can be who's willing to humble themselves, repent, and return to Him. That's all God wants from you. A little humility, a little crying out to Him, a little prayer, a little surrender. It's not so painful. It's really not. All it requires is that you die to yourself. It's not about you. It's about Him and His will and His plan for your life and mine. This church, this nation. Can I just remind you that in God there is always hope? Cry out to Him. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking until deliverance comes.